return once again this evening to 2 Corinthians. And we've been in this study for some considerable time, over a year now. And we are not finished with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've reached chapter 7. And we're continuing this evening from where we left off last Wednesday, when we were looking, you may remember, in chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians at verses 5 to 7. And we'll just read these verses to refresh our memory again, because they form a very important connection with what we're going to be speaking about this evening. Paul says in verse 5, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fighting, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforts those who are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more." Now here we have another of those passages in this second letter where it's vital that we understand what Paul is talking about here, otherwise we're not going to understand this epistle. It's a great epistle. Every Christian, whoever reads it, agrees with that. But it is an epistle which is difficult, in a sense, to find your way around unless you know the structure and unless you know the historical background. And we have these personal historical references scattered in different places throughout this epistle, and we have to take them all together, including the 16th chapter, of course, in 1 Corinthians, which has a bearing upon the writing of this second epistle. Indeed, the whole of the 1 Corinthian epistle has a bearing on the writing of this second one, but the 16th chapter, particularly where Paul tells the Corinthians in that 16th chapter of the first epistle how he is going to come, and he has not come as he said he was going to come. And some at Corinth were accusing him, as we have seen, of being fickle, a man who is yes and yes and no, no, you can't trust him, and he says one thing and does another. And the Apostle Paul is writing this second epistle partly, not entirely, but partly to disabuse their minds concerning his apparent inconsistency in the change of plan. He has not come to them exactly as he said that he was going to come, and he is explaining why, and we've looked at that over the months that we've been studying this great epistle. But here Paul in verse 5 in chapter 7 is coming back to what he had been talking about way back in chapter 2 at verse 13. You remember he reminds these Corinthians in verses 12 and 13 in chapter 2. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel," that's coming from Ephesus to Troas, hoping to meet Titus there, but he didn't meet Titus there, as we know, "and a door was opened unto me in the Lord, but so distracted and concerned was the Apostle Paul," he says, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them," that's taking his leave of the little congregation, you remember, that he had founded at Troas at the end of his third missionary journey there. "And I went from thence into Macedonia." And then he is troubled in his spirit in Troas and in Macedonia, but he doesn't linger in his troubles. He immediately begins in verse 14 of chapter 2, you remember, "Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph." Because when Paul is now writing this epistle, Titus has come. So Paul is saying that he was concerned in Troas and in Macedonia also, But now that he has a report from Corinth, he is no longer in that distress of mind. And so he immediately begins to take the opportunity in verse 14 of chapter 2 to speak about the God who comforts the downcast. And that leads him right through chapter 3, through chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and into chapter 7 to give a discourse on the ministry. Paul is seizing this as an opportunity to expound to these Corinthians the gospel, but not simply the gospel, but the gospel as he experienced it and as he indeed preached it. He is reminding them yet again not only of his apostolic credentials, but of his apostolic experiences. And so all this time over these past number of months now, we've been looking at Paul's exposition of how he not only understands what the gospel message is, but how he understands what the Christian ministry is. And so here is Paul, the pastor, the theologian, the Christian who is interested in the affairs of the congregation at Corinth. And so he has been expounding all these things to them. He has told them all that he wants to tell them. And now in chapter 7 at verse 5, he returns to the theme again. And he's again reminding them of his present situation in Macedonia. And so he says what we were considering him saying last Wednesday. We emphasized two things, you may remember. We emphasized, on the one hand, the afflictions of the apostle, and then, on the other hand, the consolations. And the consolations, you remember, were basically twofold. First of all, he was encouraged by the way that these Corinthians had received Titus, his emissary, and the report that Titus was now bringing to him, and he was also encouraged by the report that Titus was now bringing to him as to the way that they had in fact received his previous epistle, what we now have as our first letter to the Corinthians. How were they going to receive that letter? That was the concern of the apostle after he had written it. Titus has now come back and said some of them, most of them probably, we don't know for sure what proportions were supporting the apostle at this juncture and what proportion were against him, but we do know that he had the affection of many in the congregation at Corinth, but there were still those who were opposed to him. And so Paul is aware that there are those for and against him still in the congregation, but Paul is at this juncture concerned to express gratitude for those who have received well the letter that he has sent to them. And we'll comment on that just in a moment. So that's what basically we were looking at last time. And that's the background. And this great epistle is not going to be understood. We must, as it were, try to forget the chapter divisions. They are not inspired in any way, and sometimes they are not in the proper place. Even if we wish to have chapters and verses, they are not sometimes wisely placed. But that's another matter. And so we have to stick with what we've got. We are all the victims, or all the captives, as it were, to history. We can't undo the past. We just have to live with what the past has done, and we take things as we find them. So we take the scriptures as we find them in our chapter divisions and verse divisions and so on. But we have to be careful that they form no part of the original text. We take it as we find it as best we can. Well, we go on from there. That's what we're looking at last week, basically. Now, we're going to read this evening verses 8 to 10, maybe into verse 11, and we'll see what the apostle says. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing, that you might receive no harm by us. These Corinthians were saying, well, Paul hasn't damaged us at all. In fact, he did us good by what he had written to us, as we shall see. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more we joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Now that's a fairly lengthy reading for our analysis. We're not going to look at all of it. We're going to spend a week or two looking at these verses, this whole section, because this section deals with the biblical theme of repentance. And I want to spend a little time, God willing, looking with you at this theme of repentance. Indeed, this whole section from verse 8 right through to verse 11 has been called by one of the eminent commentators. It has been described as the classical passage of repentance in the whole of the scripture. And I would not disagree with that assessment overmuch. There are other places in the Bible where we have repentance, as it were, described in the life, the new lifestyle of those who are the repentant. We can think of Psalm 51, for example, and other of the seven penitential psalms. But here we have repentance described, and in verse number 11 the apostle itemizes seven virtues that have come from these Corinthians as a result of the way that they have received his letter, and they have repented, and they are now expressing. And Paul is using strong language when he lists these seven things that they are now evidencing as true evidences of repentance. And this is why the scholar who says this is the classical passage, verse 11 is the reason why he says this is the great passage in the Bible on the doctrine of repentance. So we're wanting to look at this doctrine for a week or two because it is so vitally important. And without repentance, as our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, unless you repent, you perish. We either repent or perish. It's one or the other. And these are the choices before us. And these are the choices not only before sinners and the world, these are the choices before the church. Because Paul is not addressing the world out in the great sinful city of Corinth. He is addressing the church at Corinth. And he is emphasizing that they have repented from their former attitudes, and they indeed have repented of their former manner of life. And all these virtues that Paul mentions in verse 11, they are not just, as it were, theoretical things. These are practical issues that lead to a change of lifestyle. So repentance is not simply something that we read about and approve. It is something that we actually do. It is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And it is based upon the teaching of the scripture. And that is why Paul is here reminding these Corinthians of the reality of their repentance, because what they have done, in effect, is they have responded to the word of God. Not simply that the word that Paul has given to them. They have responded to Paul's word. They have responded to the letter that he wrote to them. But Paul is conscious that they are conscious that this is not simply Paul's opinion. Paul is an apostle. He has apostolic authority and he has apostolic infallibility. Just as the prophets in the Old Testament, they were men who received revelation, and often they were commanded to write revelation. We don't have all the sermons that all the apostles preached. We don't have all the sermons that all the prophets of the Old Testament preached. We don't need to know all that they ever preached on any occasion. We have a sample of the prophetic ministry in the Old Testament. We know the kinds of things that the prophets of the Old Testament were preaching because we have the writings of many of these prophets, and likewise in the New Testament. We don't need to have every sermon that Paul was preaching. We know the kinds of things that he was preaching and what Peter was preaching and John, and we don't need even to have all the sermons that our Lord Jesus Christ was preaching. We know what his message was. We have a sufficient sample given to us to make us aware what was Christ's ministry all about. So the Gospels tell us, and the Acts of the Apostles tell us, and the Epistles and the Book of Revelation tell us. So we know exactly what God has to say to his people in Old Testament and New Testament times. And what is important from Paul's perspective, and why he is so joyful, why he is even more joyful, not just the coming of Titus, but the way that they have responded to the letter, because they are actually responding not to Paul's word, they are actually responding to God's word. And that is the vital issue. It is always hearing the word of the Lord in the preaching and the writing of God's men. And that's the way it is. Many people in the churches don't like that, but that's the way it is. And that's the way it is from God's perspective. And it's in that light that the apostle is writing, as he does here in these verses. So what is Paul actually talking about? Well, he's speaking of two things, basically. He's speaking, first of all, of his own sorrow and regret in writing a letter to them. But he's also speaking of his own present rejoicing. He says, "Now though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, now I rejoice that you were made sorry." So it seems that Paul has written 1 Corinthians, we believe, in response to complaints that he has been hearing about the Corinthians, and also in response to things that the Corinthians have written to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 onwards. And this is the sorrowful letter. There's no question about it. Go back to chapter 2, at the opening verses of chapter 2, in this great second epistle to the Corinthians. Paul says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same who is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." So Paul is here, even here in chapter 2, anticipating what he's going to say in chapter 7, where he says, "I now know of your joy, and your joy is a source of joy to me." So Paul is writing this epistle with a sense of relief and joy. But he is reminding them that a previous letter that he had written to them, he did not write it with joy. It gave him no joy to write the things that he had written to them. "For out of much affliction," in verse 4, "for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have the more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part that he has not grieved me only," he means, "but in part that I may not overcharge you all," and so on. So when Paul here is saying that he wrote this sorrowful letter, there are some commentators who argue that Paul had written something in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the sorrowful letter, the lost letter. But there are better scholars, in my opinion, and they take the view, and they are quite right, that the first epistle is the sorrowful letter. Because in that epistle, Paul is really driving home many, many problems and many criticisms of the problems that are in the church at Corinth. In chapter 1, he rebukes them for their sectarianism. because there are divisions among them. And in chapter 2, he is reminding them again to go back to the gospel that he preached. In chapter 3, again, there are those criticisms that Paul is making of their sectarianism, where you are choosing one preacher against another. He says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? All we are is just messengers. All we are is God's planters. We are simply men whom God uses. We're all doing the same kind of work. But it's God who makes things grow. Paul wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. He is saying, don't become followers of men. He wants them to become followers of Christ. And in chapter 4, he returns to the theme. What are ministers, he says? Men should account us simply as the stewards of the mysteries of God. And in chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians, he deals with the case of incest, immorality. In chapter 6, he deals with the great problem at Corinth where they were going to court one against the other, and even before unbelievers, taking it to the pagan courts. Why not rather suffer wrong, he says? Why not rather be defrauded? It's better to be suffering wrong and to be defrauded than to take your case, he says, before an outside court. Is there nobody in the church who can deal with these matters? In chapter 7, he begins to deal with questions concerning men and women relationships. Chapter 8, he begins to deal with the issue of how are they to respond to invitations to go to a dinner. And Paul says, if they go to a dinner and the meat has been previously offered in idol worship, he says, eat the meat. There's nothing wrong with eating the meat. But don't ask any questions about it. Don't be over righteous overmuch. Don't be asking those questions of conscience. If somebody says this meat was offered in the idol's temple, then don't eat it. Not because there's anything wrong with the meat, not because your conscience will be accused, but because of the conscience of someone else who might see you eating in a dinner meat that was offered to idols, and his conscience might be troubled. And then he goes on, and in chapter 11 he deals with head coverings, he deals with the abuse of the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12, 13 and 14 he has to remind them again of the proper use of the spiritual gifts with which they are well endowed, and he is reminding them that they are abusing these gifts. And the perfect way, the most perfect virtue of all, he says, is love. It is superior to all tongue speaking and any other gift. But if you want to pursue gifts, then he says, then follow prophesying. That means preaching. Listen to the preaching. That's what Paul says. Because preaching and prophesying are the same thing in the scriptures. And so when he comes to these issues, he's dealing with things that really are putting these Corinthians, he's really putting them on the mat, so to speak. And there were some in Corinth, and they would be very, very mightily upset at what Paul was saying. How dare this man speak to us like that? Who does he think he is addressing us on these issues? And yet Paul deals with these issues because they're a problem. And they're going to be an ongoing problem unless they are rectified. And so he is asking them to put right things that are wrong. And in chapter 15 he has to remind them again of the fact that the resurrection of Christ is not a doctrine. It's an historical event. It's not just a theory. It actually happened. We saw him. 500 brethren and more saw him at one time. I myself have seen him, says Paul. I'm an apostle. I saw the Lord. And then he closes off his first epistle by dealing again, or beginning to deal with the issue of this collection for the saints that he is gathering for the needy saints in Judea. And so the apostle has written a letter that seems, from this second epistle, to have caused him a great deal of heart searching. With tears and sorrow, he would rather not have written that letter. And it seems that after he had sent the letter, it seems that he had certain misgivings about sending it. How would they receive such a hard-hitting series of criticisms and directives? How are they going to respond to this first epistle? Now, it's difficult for you and for me, we are 2,000 years later on, to understand the actual situation in Corinth. This was a brand new congregation. They are being directed in a way that you and I are not being directed. It may be that this congregation could well do, and I think it could do actually, with some of the advice that the Apostle Paul is giving to the church in Corinth. It may be that we could do with all of it, and all of us at one time or another need at least some of the Apostle's injunctions to take it very seriously and personally to heart, and it may well be that all of us at some times need the whole lot of 1 Corinthians. But the point is this, Paul was writing this to a congregation and he was including them all. He makes no exceptions. And I wonder how we would feel if some apostolic letter were to come to us to be addressed to the Church of God in St. George's, and there's a whole series of problems being raised and a whole series of issues in which we are doing things wrong and not doing things properly, and where the apostolic injunction is, now you people, this is how it's got to be done. How would we take it if Paul or any other apostolic authoritarian individual was to speak to us as a congregation in that direct and in that corporate and personal manner? So this was an epistle that Paul wrote, and it caused him a great deal of heart-rending searching and sorrow, it seems. And it seems that all the time there was a silence, he's been wondering, how did these Corinthians respond to my letter, my sorrowful letter? And Titus has come back from Corinth to Macedonia, and Paul has been told by Titus, many of the Corinthians received your letter very well, Paul. They took it to heart. They dealt with the issue of the immoral man. They are dealing with the issues that you mentioned, and Paul is rejoicing. So Paul here, first of all, is dealing with his own regret, his own sorrow. I wrote with sorrow. I was sorrowful. And then he is speaking also, but he's not sorrowful now. He's glad he wrote it. The fact that his apostolic ministry has been once again vindicated is a source of great consolation to the apostle. But he's also speaking about their sorrow and now their rejoicing. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Although I did repent, he says, I actually wish I hadn't sent the letter. Seems to be what he's meaning. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. So Paul is now rejoicing, not in the fact that they were made sorry. He has no rejoicing in any Christian being made sorry, but that they have been made sorry unto repentance. And their sorrow was only for an hour. This word season here, literally in the Greek, it's an hour. It was a very brief period of disconsolation that they had. They must have been taken aback when they first received Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You see, it would come to them like a bolt out of the blue. You and I probably, we have gradually over a long period of time, we have assimilated the teaching of 1 Corinthians. We have grown up surrounded by ministers taking texts out of 1 Corinthians, because it's a tremendous source book for preachers and their sermons, and quite rightly so. Of course it's a good source of sermon text. They're simply crying out to be proclaimed. Take me, they're all crying out. But when Paul wrote, this would be an epistle that was received and read publicly at one go, at one sitting. And you can imagine the impact that it must have made upon them. Sin after sin after sin. Corrective after corrective after corrective. No wonder they were taken aback. And many of them would be, no doubt, very downcast by the apostles' analysis of their true condition, because it seems that they thought that everything was going well. They were boasting about their liberties. They were boasting over the man who had his father's wife. They thought nothing of it, because nobody in Corinth would give a second thought over such an issue. And getting drunk at the Lord's table, they seemed to think that was just a minor triviality. and the doctrine of the resurrection. They were confused about it. Some of them were being baptized for the dead, just in case there was, it seems, a resurrection. The whole issue would be brought out into the open, and how they must have been challenged and confronted with the grim reality that all is not well in the church at Corinth. Things are badly amiss in this congregation. And you and I, we don't have that impact, because it hasn't come to us like that. We have had it in bits and pieces and nice little sermons along the way. And so we have gradually got Paul's first epistle in our mind over a gradual assimilation. But these Corinthians did not. They got it as a one-off hammer blow. And they were made sorry for a little time. But then when they thought about it, and they began to understand what is Paul saying, they began to see what he was saying, and agree with what he was saying, and they would begin, many of them, to put things right now, and listen to what this beloved apostle is actually telling them to do, and to live, to pull up their socks, so to speak, and to begin to live as Christians who have experienced the grace of God. Not just the gifts of God, but the grace of God in truth. And this is what the apostle is emphasizing in these verses. So he is emphasizing, first of all, his own sorrow, but his now present rejoicing. And he is emphasizing also their sorrow only for an hour, he says. But now also they are rejoicing also in that the apostle has given to them advice, and they want to do the right thing. Now, Paul here goes on from there to speak of two different kinds of sorrows. He says, let's just read it again. Let's just hammer these words into our minds so that we know exactly what Paul's talking about. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent it. I don't repent now. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season only for an hour. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage in us by nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And Paul here is drawing a contrast between, on the one hand, what he calls worldly sorrow, the sorrow of the world, which leads to death, and what he calls godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, which is not ever to be repented of. And I want to look at these two issues this evening. This is just a kind of a general overview, because we want to come back, God willing, and look at the issue of repentance. But Paul does emphasize here, godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repentant, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, what is this sorrow of the world? Why does Paul mention this? Well, he is mentioning it, of course, in a moral and in a religious sense. And he is reminding us that even the worldly man, the unconverted man, can have a certain sorrow over sin and over spiritual matters. And Paul says that sorrow may appear to be the real thing, but in fact it is not the real thing, because it is not godly sorrow, it's worldly sorrow. Every man has a conscience. And we have examples of this worldly sorrow that leads to a kind of a false kind of repentance. We have it in the case of Judas Iscariot that we were reading in Matthew chapter 27, for example, where you remember the case there when Judas saw that Jesus was now condemned by the Jewish authorities, and when he saw that he was condemned to death, Judas repented. Now, the word that is used there in the original is not the same word that is generally the word for repentance, metanoia. It's a different word. It's a word that means repentance in a sense. It's a kind of sorrowful repentance, but it's not the word that's used for repentance in the New Testament, because it's purely to do with regret and remorse. And the natural man can feel very, very regretful and very remorseful in evil things that he has done. And when we read of Judas Iscariot in his repentance, he repented, took back the 30 pieces of silver, flung it down before the high priest, and he went and hanged himself. There's a picture of a man in despair. Because what Judas Iscariot was experiencing was not godly sorrow. It wasn't repentant sorrow in the way that would lead to life rather than to death. It was simply being sorry that he had done something that he now knows is wrong. And as a natural man, he feels the remorse. He didn't want Jesus, it seems, to be condemned. He was willing to be complicit in the arrest and the trial of Jesus. Why Judas did what he did is a point that we probably will never know the inner workings of his heart. Why he did that, we don't know for sure. But there is one thing that we do know. He did not anticipate that in his handing over Jesus, he was going to be complicit in the end result, a condemnation of death and the actual crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the outcome that Judas had in mind, he obviously did not have that, the death of Jesus, as the purpose for which he handed him over. And so he went and hanged himself. Now the problem with Judas's repentance is that it was purely natural. It was sorrow for a real sin that he had committed. But it was a sorrow that as it were, centered in upon his own poor self. He was in despair. Godly sorrow is never a sorrow that leads to despair. Because the sorrow of the world can lead a man to death. It doesn't lead him to God. A man may well be very deeply remorseful for any crime that he has done. And he may plead guilty to everything that he is accused of. And he may well acknowledge that his sentence of so many years, even execution, is a just sentence. But that does not bring him to God. He is naturally regretful. And we all experience that at times. The real issue for us in our repentance is not a matter of how deeply we feel about the sin that we've committed. The issue is, what are the consequences of this sorrow? What do we do with the sorrow? Because godly sorrow always is directed towards God. Judas is, there's not one word in the whole of the narrative concerning Judas that his repentance was towards God. His repentance was towards Judas. He was sorry for what he had done, and he could no longer live with himself. And so he became a suicide. Life was too difficult now for Judas. Judas Iscariot, we can argue the ifs and buts of history. What if this? Well, there's no point in doing that, except this. None perish that trust him, and our Lord Jesus Christ had no lasting anger towards Judas. In the upper room before he was handed over, when he was having the last farewell with his disciples in the upper room, he gave the sop, the piece of bread or the piece of whatever it was dipped in the sauce, he gave it to Judas. And he called Judas his friend, and he was indicating to Judas that he had no antagonism or hatred towards Judas. He knew what Judas was going to do. And if our understanding of that incident is correct, it's recorded in John's Gospel chapter 13, if that is correct, then it means that Jesus was giving to Judas one final opportunity, because the die was going to be cast one way or the other. And the door of salvation was open still. It is open to everybody and anybody. And if Judas had repented, Judas would have been saved. Judas did not repent. Worldly sorrow never leads to godliness, because it's not a matter of the man feeling sorry for sins against God. It is simply sins against someone else, sins against the law of the land, sins against his family, you name it. But that's not godly repentance. Godly repentance always takes God into consideration. And if you and I feel sorry for our sins, let's be very clear what that sorrow is. Because we all feel sorry. Hitler was sorry in the last days of the Reich that things had gone so badly wrong, and he committed suicide, as we well know. Didn't lead him to God. And we have the same incident, you remember, way back in and we're reading about one of the sons of Jacob there, Esau, who sought it with repentance. He wanted Jacob, his father, to change his mind. To change his mind. He sought repentance. Not his own repentance. He sought repentance that Jacob would change his mind and give him the blessing. He sought it with tears. Now, he didn't go and commit suicide, but he went out, and he was no God-fearing man or God-loving man. He was consumed with guilt, sorry for himself, he had missed out the blessing. And he sought it with tears, but it was too late. The issue had been settled one way or the other. And so when Paul here is drawing this contrast between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world, he is making a sharp distinction, because it is possible for people to receive a letter such as Paul had written to these Corinthians and to feel very sorry that their congregation was being accused of all these things by the Apostle Paul of all people. And nobody, no congregation likes to be exposed in this way. No Christian likes the finger pointed at them. We get angry. We become resentful. And it's quite possible that many at Corinth could well have turned on the Apostle Paul and hated him even more than they had done originally, because he was pointing out their fault after fault after fault. But it seems that many of them did not do that. They recognized that they were at fault, that the Apostle Paul was correct in everything that he had said, and that they had better behave themselves and change, or else they will experience the ultimate death, because the world, the sorrow of the world, never leads to life. So on the one hand, worldly sorrow, worldly grief leads to death, says the Apostle Paul. The sorrow of the world worketh death. But on the other hand, he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow works. Godly sorrow is not just a feeling. Godly sorrow is a doing. It is where we begin to do things differently. And when the Apostle Paul tells us to put right things at the Lord's Supper, for example, we put them right. When he tells the Corinthian congregation, put out the wicked man from among you, they put him out. When he tells them to behave themselves and understand the doctrine of the resurrection, they are to take on board that there's to be no more of this nonsense concerning baptism for the dead. There's to be no more confusion concerning what the resurrection of Christ from the dead means. It wasn't something that's simply an idea or a mass hallucination. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. They have to come to grim and glorious reality and to change their life accordingly. Repentance is doing something about the problems. And very often, you know, and I mentioned this on Sunday night, often we get at synods, for example, there's a big debate point comes up, maybe. And so someone will say, well, let's pray. And so we all stand up there dutifully and someone's called upon to pray. And then we get on with the discussion, but nothing's done. Things go on the same, and so very often the sinning goes on. And we pray about it. That's not repentance. At least that's not biblical repentance. And any worthwhile book that you will read on repentance, the biblical doctrine of repentance, whether it is, Spurgeon, or whether it is Hodge, or whether it is anyone you care, Charles Simeon, for example, or whoever it is, Colquhoun on repentance, or the Puritans, you'll find they all agree. They all take the same text, and they all agree that repentance always is sorrow for sin, because sin is not just something that affects me, it's something that affects God. And Paul's great concern for these Corinthians is that they return to God, because it is God who makes things grow. God is the one through whom the apostles are enabled to sow the seed. Apollos will water the seed, but at the end of the day, always their salvation depends upon God. Repent or perish, says our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here is rejoicing over these Corinthians, those that is who were made sorry, but only for a little time, only an hour, he says. Just an hour, just a brief time. And then their sorrow ceased, and they began to put right things that were wrong. And as soon as we put right things that are wrong, there is no cause then for further sorrows, because repentance has done its good work. Repentance has worked unto salvation, not to be repented of, says Paul in verse number 10. So that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. His response to the good news. Things are looking different now in Corinth. And Paul closes off this epistle saying, now I'm ready to come to you now. I wasn't ready before because you weren't ready, but now I'm ready to come. I don't need to make another unpleasant visit. It seems he had made a brief visit previously and it was not a pleasant experience, either for him or for them. But he's now coming for the third time. And when he comes, it is going to be a pleasant, harmonious Christian meeting between the converts and the apostle and his companions, Titus and others with him. And so it is all to do with how have they received. And it all boils down to this for all of us. And this is what we've been saying on Sunday mornings over the past few weeks, actually. It really is a matter always. At the end of the day, it boils down to this. How do we actually respond to the preaching, the presentation, the explanation, the exposition of the Word of God? That really is the great acid test. And it was the acid test that proved godly and fruitful in the case of these Corinthians to Paul's letter to them, his first epistle. They took it on heart. They took it to heart. They responded. Paul is glad. They are glad. And things are really beginning to settle down now, among certain at least, in the congregation of Corinth. That's what Paul's talking about here. But I want to revisit this theme of repentance because there are some issues that really I think we need to consider further. And if it is true that this is the classic passage, then we really should give it our attention, because there's more here than meets the eye. These seven virtues, for example, that Paul mentions are worth a comment even in themselves. So we're going to come back to these verses and look at repentance in the next week and perhaps more than 1 week. May God bless his word to us.